So our section of scripture this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can turn there in your Bibles. This is a very practical and encouraging letter to a church planted by Paul and his team. His ministry team was Timothy and Silas. And you can read about the birth of the church in Acts 17. We also took a good section of the first sermon in this series to lay out the birth of the church, and to go into detail how this church came to be in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is in modern day, anybody know? Guatemala? Greece? It's in modern day Greece, along with Philippi, which is about 75 miles from there. And that's where Paul was coming to when he originally planted the church. He was coming from Philippi to Thessalonica, and he was publicly beaten and mistreated there. And we're going to see a little bit of that today, which kind of sets us up for Pastor Eli's message next week on suffering unjustly like Christ. So Team Paul came to Thessalonica, stayed there for three Sabbaths, where Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. And the text says that some of them were persuaded and believed in King Jesus, and along with many of the devout Greeks and some of the women. And then, because of jealousy, they were run out of town on the quick. After which, sometime later, because Paul had not been back there, and he got a good report from Timothy who went there, Paul wanted to show his love, and he wrote this letter, this first letter to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonian church is seen by most commentators and most church historians as one of those high five churches. It was one of those good stories. They were doing a lot of things right. Not everything was rosy in Thessalonica. Paul did address some of the misconceptions they had, which we're going to get to hopefully this year. Some misconceptions around when people die, who are in the faith, what happens, when is Jesus coming back, about working hard, about holiness and sexual matters. But overall, after the positive report that Timothy gave, this letter is written with a lot of encouragement and a lot of joyful relief that the church is doing well. This section that we're going to be looking at today, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, was written in response to some of the noise that Paul was hearing about himself and about his motivations for ministering there. So he begins chapter 2 with a defense of his ministry. Or as the title of this message says, proof of purity in ministry motivation. I love alliterations. I think they stick in our brains a little better. But if chapter 1 is an excellent example of a biblical church, they turn from idols to serve the living and true God. The gospel came in power, not just in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. These believers became imitators of Paul as he imitated Christ. They had a work of faith. They had a labor of love. They had a steadfastness and hope. And their faith was known all around the area. This is a model church. This is a good example of a biblical church. They had a great reputation. Now let me say it again for those who didn't get the first fill in the blank. I know some of you already need a coffee, right? A second coffee. If chapter 1 is an example, an excellent example of a biblical church, then chapter 2 is an excellent example of a biblical minister. As Paul defends his ministry motivations, we get one of the best theologies of ministry in the New Testament. It's not like the pastoral epistles, which are more prescriptive. Okay, these are the requirements. This is the job description. This is more descriptive. I wasn't this. I was this. So we're going to see a ton of great application points for pastors, for church leaders, and really any kind of leaders. If you're a leader in business of any kind, you're a mom or a dad, grandma or grandpa, aunt or uncle, if you're influencing, that's not the heart of leadership, is influence. If you're influencing anything, you're going to see a lot of good application points here. But there's good application points here for anyone striving to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. So why did Paul have to spend a whole chunk of this letter to the Thessalonians, this whole first section of chapter 2, why does he have to defend and provide proof of the purity of his ministry motivations? Why does he have to do that? Well, after Paul got run out of town, the enemies of Paul started to dirty them up and say, look, Paul, his motivations weren't as good as what you may think they were. He was in it for the money. He had an agenda of self-promotion. Or maybe he's trying to get with all the fine ladies in Thessalonica. I don't know, but his motives, I'm telling you, they're not sound. He's really not a man of the people. See, he's fundraising out there with the billionaires on one hand, and then he's saying, no, the billionaires are the problem. No, that's actually not what's in the text. That's actually what's going on in the news right now. But you get it. It's not unlike what's going on in the news, which is unfortunate, right? The elections going on, the mudslinging, the smear tactics. And here's a takeaway. When you're not thinking with eternity in your mind, when you're seeing through natural eyes, everything becomes a power play. Everything becomes politics. Everything is a power struggle under the sun when you don't have spiritual taste buds. And we live in a hyper-politicized culture, very polarized hyper-politicized culture. And as Christians, this is just a little aside, as Christians, we are to think biblically. We're to think biblically about every area of life and bear the weight of King Jesus on everything. Amen? Some of you have heard of this condition that's out there. It's called TDS. It's a very painful syndrome. TDS, or Trump Derangement Syndrome. It hits people very hard. And listen, for all of his faults, and our president has many faults. Remember, this was a guy who was a liberal Democrat for most of his adult life. But yet, this is a man who has driven the political left and the social left absolutely nuts dating back to 2016. Because he's a direct threat to their way of life. But in similar ways, what Paul is saying about King Jesus was in direct opposition to the way of life for the Jewish order and to the secular order. So he's coming against them. He's going into the Sabbath on three straight Sabbaths, and he's preaching and he's reasoning from the word, and Jews are getting saved. And Greeks are getting saved. And some of the leading women are getting saved. And people are getting upset. So we probably have Jewish and Greek opponents who were successful with some smear campaigns against Paul and the team. And from Paul's response in the text, we get a pretty good indication of what they were saying about him. We get a good idea, because Paul takes those accusations head on. He takes them head on, and what does he do? He appeals to the Thessalonians' knowledge and their memory of when he was there with them. 6 times in these first 12 verses, we have Paul saying things like, "For you know." As you know, for you remember, you are witnesses. He's saying, I was there, and you know this. You remember how I came to you. You know how I was. Don't buy into that talk. Ain't nobody got time for that. This is serious stuff. I wasn't like that. You know this. Paul appeals to knowledge and reminds the church of his pure motivations. As we read the text, we're going to read all 12 verses. I want you to pay careful attention to the tremendous contrast between the slanderous, selfish motives that the opponents of Paul were saying about him, and then the God-centered motives of Paul, Timothy, and Silas as he makes his defense. I want you to also notice the driving motivations of Paul in this section. We're going to see a motivation of Paul that he wants to please God above all else. He's a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. And then we're going to see a mother motivation, and we're going to see a father motivation. Both of those are so essential in a pastor, in an apostle. in a dad and a mom. We need both of those dynamics coming together. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the ESV. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our living God shall stand forever. Amen? So as we work through this section, we're going to spend time looking at Paul's defense against the slander and the ways a minister should not be motivated. And then we're going to look at the positive motivations for ministry. To please God first and foremost. That's the number one most important driving factor of a minister of the gospel, is to be a God pleaser. And then we're going to look at the mother motive, and then we're going to look at the father motive, and then we're going to look at the ministry goal of Paul. As he was aiming to please God, as he had this mother motive, as he had this father motive, the goal of his ministry for the Christians here in Thessalonica and the Christians everywhere here in northern New Jersey, the goal of having Christians be strengthened and exhorted and encouraged and charged is to what? To walk worthy of the God who calls them into his kingdom. So those are the aims of our time together. So Paul starts off, he says this, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." The NIV says, "Our visit was not a failure." He's saying, look, when we came, there was fruit. There was ministry fruit in our time together. People were converted. A church was planted. There was good results. In verse 2, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So you remember what happens in Acts 16, very briefly. Paul casts out a demon girl, casts out a demon from a slave girl in Philippi, and you would think that the owners would be happy. Like, oh, thank you for taking that demon out of the girl. But no, the demon was reading tarot cards and making the girl's owner money. So Paul threw a wet blanket on their whole hot scheme there, and they went crazy, and they said, look, he's breaking the law. He's breaking the Roman laws. And a mob attacked them, threw them into prison, beat them, shackled them up. And Paul says here to the Thessalonians, when we got out, our first stop was coming to see you. And when we got there, we spoke boldly like a honey badger. And we didn't give a rip about the opposition. We declared to you the gospel of God. Right after leaving a wrongful beaten and being in prison, I came here. And let me tell you, those jails in Philippi, they're not like the ones today in America. Three hots in a cot, you get the internet, you get to lift weights all day. It's not like that. He says, as you know this. We came here to Thessalonica. We passed through a couple of towns. Maybe they needed a little space between Philippi, you know, after what happened. They passed through a couple of towns. They get there, and it says, We came here and we repeated the same script. We did the same thing. We spoke boldly with power. Except we got out of Dodge before we went to jail. We learned our lesson. You know, if I don't need to go to jail, I'm not going to go to jail. God's ordaining all things. He's a sovereign king of the world. But if I don't have to go to jail, I'll skip out and I'll go to the next place because I have a plan. God is ordaining my steps. He's using me to accomplish his purposes. We didn't avoid the conflict or we didn't change our approach because of the opposition we had in Philippi. Our aim was to be faithful. Our aim was to be true. Our aim was to be rightly motivated. And our gospel priorities are the same in Philippi. They're the same in Thessalonica. They're the same everywhere we go because we're men of integrity. We're the real deal Holyfield, and we're going to bring it the same way every single time according to the truth. And the Thessalonians are hearing this, and they're going, okay, you know what? Sounds right. This is right in line with the way Paul was when he came. Verse 3, we have a triple negative hat trick. For our appeal does not spring from, number one, error, number two, impurity, or number three, an attempt to deceive. So what he's saying is, what we spoke, it wasn't false. We didn't have impure motives, and we weren't deceptive in our methods. We spoke the truth because we love the truth. That's who we are. We're people of the truth. We please God. And the word that Paul uses here for impurity, because I didn't have any impure motives. This word is almost always used of sexual purity throughout Paul's writing. Paul's saying, listen, we didn't have any intentions in that area. We weren't there for that. We weren't there trying to trick anybody, trying to deceive anyone. There's no bait and switch going on. Our ministry was 100% authentic, and we were purely motivated to love you and to point you to the only God who could satisfy your souls. If we flip the negative of those descriptors, false, impure, deceptive, if we turn them upside down, what a contrast between the selfish motives that Paul was accused of and the God-centered motives of Paul and his crew. Paul brought the truth. Paul's motives were pure, and their methods were direct in their approach. There was no hidden agenda. He was there, straightforward. Here I am. You get all of me. Look at verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Let's stop there. Paul's main motivation in life was to please God. His main motivation in life was to please God. He wasn't there to butter people up, to get something from them. He wasn't there to manipulate an ulterior motive. He's trying to get in there with something else. Paul is saying, no, we've been approved by God. God is witness to this. That's the highest court. God knows. 9 times Paul brings up God in these first 12 verses. 9 times pleasing God was at the core of the motivation of his life. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, there's no safer, happier, or more joyful place to be than to be in a place, to be in a condition where you are aligned to seek God and his approval than any other approvals that are out there. There's no better, safer, happier place to be than to be one who seeks God's approval as we live in God's world. You see, we can't escape God's world. We're in God's world. He set this up. Humans can't escape. They can try to escape God's world, but it's futile. So don't even try to escape God's world. He set it up a certain way. And you can live in the circle of blessing, or you can step out in disobedience. But we naturally, because of our sin nature, because of the way we're bent, we naturally put our fist up in God's face. And just like the Heisman Trophy, we want to stiff arm God and say, get lost. I'm the boss. I'm in charge. It's a good rule of thumb. Young people, all of us, it's a good rule of thumb. When it comes to decision making, to ask, how can I please God in this decision? What does the revealed will of God say about this situation? I'm not going to be a man pleaser. I'm going to live to be a God pleaser. Now let's be clear. As Christians, we don't please God to earn His favor. This is Fundamentals Christianity 101. Peace and favor with God is found only in union with Jesus. There's a great exchange that takes place. This is at the heart of what the gospel does. Jesus takes all of our sin and our mess and our guilt and our shame, and we get all of His goodness and His holiness and His righteousness. And this great exchange takes place when we turn and trust, repent and believe, and we are adopted into His family. There's a great illustration that I remember Alistair Begg sharing at a Ligonier conference, probably back in the late 90s. And he shares this illustration about the Queen of England and sanctification, of how we don't please God, we don't aim to please God and do works to make God happy with us so He accepts us, but these are the outgrowth of being His. And these are the outgrowth of His work that was done in us. And the sanctifying process is God's renewal project in us. So he shares this illustration of how the Queen in England, I know that this is kind of foreign to us in America. George Washington made sure we did away with that whole monarchy thing. But over there, it's a big deal. And the Queen buys properties and puts a sign on it. And it says, property of the Queen of England. This is the property of the Queen. She bought this. But the place is still a mess. But inside, a renewal project is going on. Inside, there is development to be fit for the Queen. And that is not done to make the Queen buy the property. The Queen already owns the property. This is done to make the property fitting for that of a Queen. Now, this illustration breaks down just like almost every illustration breaks down, because we are not like a disheveled building. We are God-hating, angry sinners that want nothing to do with God. And God, in His mercy, comes. While we are enemies of God, He comes and He loves us and He saves us. So even though, but it's a good picture of the product of the life that fears God, the life that obeys God, the life that aims to please God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, classic verse. For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. You're like, okay, saved by grace through faith, not by works. But what's the next verse in verse 10? For we are His workmanship, created to do what? Good works. The good works don't save us, but this is the byproduct of being saved. You will produce good works. You will live a life that fears God. You will live a life that aims to please God. Good works please God. And we are to be about pleasing Him as His workmanship, as His representatives, His ambassadors in this world. Paul was a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. Paul most certainly had that psalm in his mind, Psalm 19:14, drilled into him. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. Paul was about pleasing God. And he's saying, listen, this is important. Others know. You know. Most importantly, God knows. We've been approved by God. God is witness. My boy Chuck Spurgeon said, I would be unashamed to have my whole life written in the sky, because I live like God witnesses everything anyway. I live to please God. He sees everything. Paul wasn't there with focus groups asking people with itching ear disease what they wanted to hear. He wasn't about man's opinions. The whole Crystal Cathedral thing, Robert Schuller going door to door. What kind of church would you want to go to? What are you going to get? You're going to get what the natural man, the carnal man, wants. It doesn't mean, now, this is very important, it doesn't mean that we don't care about what other people think of us, especially as believers. We want to have a good reputation before God. It's not like we don't bathe and we don't brush our teeth and we walk around with dog poop on our shoes. It's like, oh, well, I don't care. God, I'm pleasing God. No. We please God, but what's the great commandment? Love God, love people, man. And they're in harmony. And this is great for all of us, but especially for our brother pastors. And for those of us who aspire to be pastors and under-shepherds someday. As good Baptists, we believe pastor, elder, elder, pastor. They're interchangeable. But we cannot, when it comes to, especially with our pastors, we can't be man-pleasers. Listen to the great quote from Philip Brooks from back in 1877. He was a graduate of VT, not Virginia Tech, so I won't hold that against him. Virginia Theological. But this is a strong quote about courage, and specifically for our pastors. He says this: courage is the indispensable requisite of any true ministry. Courage is good everywhere, but it's necessary here. If you're afraid of men and a slave to their opinion, go and do something else. Go and make shoes to fit them. But do not keep on all your life preaching sermons which shall say not what God sent you to declare, but what they hire you to say. I'm thankful that we have pastors that love God and love our souls, and they're not man pleasers. Praise the Lord. Paul continues in verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul is specifically dealing here with the accusation that he was on a power trip. He was power hungry. He was trying to build his own empire. He was just there trying to get money. Paul knew back then, just like now, when you take money, you take ministry, you take motivations, and you put them together, it's usually an ugly mix. Just think about it. Paul goes there that first time. I'm bringing you the message of the free grace of God. It's going to be $29.95. He didn't want the Thessalonians to be doing any mental math in their head. Okay, you know, he's given us these great messages. Okay, and we gave him X. So, you know, I guess the scales are balanced here. You know, we're okay. It certainly shades what could be solid ministry motivation when you pass an offering bucket around or an offering plate. Let's love that about Bread of Life. We don't pass a plate or a bag or a bucket. We don't pass in it. If you want to give cheerfully unto the Lord. There's a box back there. It all belongs to God. God owns everything. You want to give to the Lord. We're not sticking something in front of you, trying to make you give out of compulsion. There's some other churches that do that. Most don't. But we trust God. God, He owns everything. And our pastors, elders, they charge us. Be a cheerful giver. He puts it in your hand. He can take it out. Don't go one of those, hey, God, you know, thank you so much for that. And now He can't give you more. As Hudson Taylor famously said, and I love that this is in the DNA of our pastors and our deacons, God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. I remember at a Promise Keepers event back in the 90s, at the old RFK Stadium, there was a free will offering bucket, which is kind of fitting for those events. I'm not throwing too much shade on those. There was some value that came out of those. But some of the non-believers that were in our group were counting the buckets and doing the mental math. Going, oh, yeah, this is a pretty good take. Look at all those buckets going around. Guys pulling out 5, 10, 20. Money, ministry, and motivations usually end in a mess. And Paul wanted to make sure he was above that. This was a new church. Paul didn't want to be a burden. Even though he had the right to accept money from those he was ministering to, he chose not to. Now, it's clear from other passages in the New Testament that Paul expected established churches to provide for evangelists and church planters. He expected that to happen. He expected them to lift up those who are in ministry so that they were freed up to do the work of gospel ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, those who preach the gospel are worthy of making their living from the gospel. In these early stages of the church, here in Thessalonica, Paul aimed to remove any potential accusation from the board. You're not going to be able to accuse me of that one. Verse 9 says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. There's no question, the apostle Paul was a machine. He worked hard. Paul was saying, you're not going to be able to accuse me with any credibility of being after your wallet. You won't. You won't be able to. I'm taking that off the table. So it's a good rule of thumb. The people who we send out as a church to Papua New Guinea, they aren't asking the people there who are not even Christians, or maybe the one or two that are, hey, can you support us while we're here? No. The established church sends those people out and supports them so they don't have to be a burden to those people in the developing world. But even in the local church context, I'm thankful for men like C.T. Studd, who stepped away from a very prosperous athletic career to go into the ministry. Martin Lloyd-Jones as a doctor, or even here with our brother pastors, Pastor Joe, a career as a scientist in cancer cell biology. It's like, no, that's not what I'm called for. I'm called to love souls and shepherd souls. Brother Eli, engineer. That was for this time in my life, for this season. Now, this is my season. And God equipped me, and God has called me, and I'm going to love souls and shepherd souls. Amen? They stepped away from six-figure salaries, and they aren't going, hey, I need to maintain a standard of living. What I was making here, I need to make at least this much. Let's negotiate the package, church. I need to make a certain amount compared to what I made when I was working at. That's not how they are. It's their joy to serve us. And it's our joy as a church to free them up to do the soul work which they are equipped and called to do. Amen? So if we look at this section, here from the first six verses, all the verses which aim to show us what not to be motivated by, all the things that Paul defended himself against, not speaking error, not impure, not deceptive, not a man pleaser, not after power, not after money, not after glory. What's the picture if you took all those together and painted those, all those negatives, and you put them in a picture? What do you get? Do you see it? Basically a picture of the modern prosperity gospel. I hate to use that word gospel here because it's no true gospel at all, but I guess it is good news for those who have their minds fixed on the world. You know, I give this, I get that. God's like a cosmic vending machine. I'm going to get what I put in. Okay. And then this comes back bigger and I get my, this message of health, wealth, and prosperity. It's always going to sell. It's always going to sell. Your best life now. That will always sell because natural man doesn't seek God. Natural man seeks stuff. Natural man seeks the pleasures of the flesh. That whole system is a means of personal worldly gain. Jesus says what? The exact opposite. Store up your treasures in heaven. Be about the renewal project here. God's doing a renewal project. He's reconciling all things to Christ. Put your money, your time, and your efforts, and your work into the things that last forever. Paul and Peter were very clear about this stuff. He warned against people who were going into the ministry to get rich. People don't think about getting rich in the ministry. But it's apparently in the counterfeit ministry that's out there, you can rake in the cash. private jets, golden toilet seats. You've heard about it. It's an abomination. It's a wholehearted embrace of worldliness. And as John Piper famously said about this movement, I'm going to quote this. When was the last time an American, African, Asian ever said, Jesus is all satisfying because you drove a BMW? Never! They'll say, did Jesus give you that? Then I'll take Jesus. That's idolatry. That's not the gospel. That's elevating gifts above giver. End quote. Sound a little bit like Piper there at the end? That's a classic clip. If you haven't watched it, highly recommend John Piper on the prosperity gospel. Now in verse 8, Paul says he was affectionately desirous for them. Not for their money, but for sharing the gospel and his life with them. Paul is saying, I want something all right. I want your joy to be in God. That's true joy. That's kingdom joy. That's the joy for which you were made, and apart from which you will never be satisfied. Paul wanted to share gospel in the context of relationship. He shared his life. He was about their joy. It's like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. True joy, vertical joy, real joy. Now in verses 7 through 9, Paul turns to what we can call the mother motive. He says, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother. Paul was gentle and selfless like a mother. One of the many blessings of this church is that we have had and continue to have a steady stream of nursing mothers. We know what this looks like. Tenderness and gentleness and selflessness are marks of mothers, especially nursing mothers. In the morning when Nate would cry, our youngest, he would cry and I would go down the hall and I would say, it's Daddy, it's okay. And he says, what? Mom! Mommy! So I learned to say, I'm bringing you to mommy. I'm bringing you to mommy. And that keeps him quiet until he gets with mom. And then he's happy if he gets what is known in Nate language as Mayu. Sounds almost Chinese, doesn't it? But that means food in his world. And thankfully for dad, that means sleep at 3 a.m. in the morning. But Paul uses this feminine metaphor to show that he didn't pull rank. As an apostle could. He could have pulled rank. But in fact, we were gentle nursing mothers with their children. I see you moms with these wraps and these carrier things. I'm not even sure how you do it. One time I tried to take it apart. It was like 97 feet long. And your kids are all wrapped up in there. But you're constantly in giving mode. You're constantly giving. It's always give, give, give. A nursing mother is the opposite of demanding. And that's what Paul was stressing here. We weren't there to take from you. We were there to give. We were there to give like a nursing mother. The epitome of self-sacrifice and selflessness. Constantly being demanded upon, not being demanded, demanding. Paul's saying, we were gentle and selfless with you. And we authentically shared our lives with you. We weren't too up there or too sophisticated. We gave you the true us when we came to Thessalonica because we love you. And we shared our lives with you because of that. And then in verse 10 through 12, we see the other positive motivation. So we've seen some really good motivations here from Paul. We've seen a godly, I fear God motivation. We see a mother motivation, and we see a father motivation, a fatherly motivation. Starting from verse 10, it says, You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So, at first, in verse 10, he says, our conduct was holy, our conduct was righteous. He's saying, we didn't just believe the gospel and preach the gospel, but we behaved the gospel. His teaching was carried along by his character. He shows and he tells. Now, we're a church that loves the gospel. And let's be very clear. Number one, the gospel is news. The gospel is news. It must be communicated with words. But we believe that if a Muslim or an atheist, let's say out of mockery, took the Bible on audio and played it out, and God so chooses to do so, and as a sinner passes by, the Spirit of God can convict and convert that person. While God can do that, let's be clear that the normal means of grace by which God chooses to save sinners is that he uses us, those who are his, men and women who open their mouth and speak the truth to people. They're gripped by God's Spirit. And they have integrity of life in both word and action. And God, the Spirit, runs on that and accomplishes his purposes. That's the normal way that God works out his redeeming purposes in the world. As one of my favorite theologians says, Dr. Joe Boot, the word of God always works, and the work of God always speaks. It's not an either or, it's a both and. We need to speak the message, the news of the gospel, but our lives also speak. They speak a message. And the message and the messenger are connected, and we need to be mindful of that. We need integrity in our lives, wholeness in our lives. And then in verse 11, we have the father motive come through loud and clear. Like a father. What does it say? Verse 12. Paul exhorted and encouraged like a father. Paul exhorted and encouraged like a father. Exhort and encourage are similar terms, but exhort has more of the meaning of strengthening, comforting, admonishing, where encourage is more of something we use more common in the English language now. It speaks to being motivating and comforting. I think back to when my kids were learning how to ride a bike, and I had to be, as a dad, I had to be exhorting and encouraging. And they're you know, trying to stay up, and I'm saying, you can do it. You can do it. Keep pedaling. Doing good. That's it. Keep pedaling. Don't stop. Keep going. Don't stop before daddy collapses and falls over. Keep going. And I'm encouraging. I'm saying, you can do it. I'm giving them exhortation. I'm giving them encouragement. I'm giving them challenge. I'm giving them love. And this is a big part of being a dad. Paul's saying, like a father, I didn't just leave you undeveloped. I exhorted and I encouraged you. Not that moms can't do this, but this is a big job for dads. Put our arms around our kids and we speak words. It's a big part of our job description as dads. And we need to use words. And this is very convicting for me. Just the other day, I said something and I caught myself and I looked at my wife and I said, you know, I could have been a little more encouraging there. She recognized that, I recognized that, and God gave me the grace to see that and repent. But it's very easy to, we live in a cynical society. That's the air we breathe. And we need to be, dads especially, encouraging, exhorting, loving, charging. We can't be like the Hollywood dads who just grunt and watch TV and sit around all day, then they come home from work. We need to exhort, and we can't do it without carefully chosen words. Clear, loving, directing, tender, encouraging, exhorting words. Dads, we need to be better in this area. We need to be great in this area. Paul expected dads to do this. And he expected dads to be instinctively the ones who the kids come to. I'm in my 40s. I still go to my dad. I'm very blessed to have a very wise and knowledgeable dad. Dad, how do I do this? Dad, how do I do that? How do I figure this out? How do I deal with this? And the world, their picture of dad, you know, the lazy, bumbling, disconnected fool. He's always one step behind mom. You wonder why this country is a mess and four out of five kids in some demographics don't even have a dad living in the house. And the ones they do see are like that. But dads, we need to be like Christian on Pilgrim's Progress. Look, there's danger here. Look, we're going there. Look, and just constantly seeing where stuff is and where it needs to be. We're with them, exhorting, encouraging, charging. We're giving wisdom. Don't spend all your money on baseball cards like your dad did when he was little. And they roll their eyes. That's probably what I did when my dad said that to me. But we need, kids, don't learn the hard way. You don't have to learn the hard way. Learn from those who have gone there and are wise. Learn from others' mistakes. And let's be clear, this text, this section is not about parenting. It's a beautiful, there's some things we could get out of this text of theology of the family, but this text is not about parenting, it's about pastoring. Paul's defending his pastoring. I was like that with you, Thessalonians. I was there like a father to exhort and encourage and charge you towards the goal. And that's what the goal of the exhorting and the encouraging and the charging, according to verse 12, is. Why was he exhorting, encouraging, and challenging? Why was he doing all that? So that they would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul charged the church to live a life worthy of God. This phrase, walking worthy, or living a life worthy of God, is said by many commentators to be the overarching theme of this book, of this letter. That our lives are to reflect our identity as someone who lives under the reign and rule of King Jesus. So he's saying, live life knowing who your king is. You've been called out of the world. You've been called into a kingdom. You're under his kingship. He is your king and Lord. That was one of the early confessions of the church. Jesus is Lord. If you were living in the Mediterranean culture at the time, you heard all around you, Caesar is Lord. And this, Paul is saying, no, actually Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the cosmic king. You're in his kingdom, so be a willing subject, why don't you? And that's what we aim for as his people. We need to remember who our king is. We need to remember who our king is. So at the heart of walking worthy of the king's calling is a life of integration. It's a life of integration according to the thesis of life. The thesis, his premise of life. Some of you middle schoolers and high schoolers, you're starting to get into writing papers. The thesis statement of the paper is the thing that you need to support. It's the premise. It's the assumption. And now you got to back it up. Well, life has a thesis. God made us, and he alone knows what life is for. He alone knows what life is about. And when the whys of your life are very clear, the whats and the hows make a whole lot more sense. So we got to get our whys right. Why do you exist? Why are we here? Why are we dealing with pain and misery and sin? Why? Why are we longing for something more than this world? As Augustine famously said, God made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Walking worthy means to walk in his ways, a life lived for the glory and honor of God. But that's something that we can't do in our sinful condition. We're incapable of pleasing God in that state. All we are and all we have outside of Christ is disintegration. It's a mess. We need to be reintegrated by the King, the one who is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. Union with the King is the only way we can walk in a manner worthy of this great calling. Lord willing, next month I'll be preaching in Kearney and I'll be unpacking verse 12. There's so much there. We'd go for another hour on that. But I want to really unpack, what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of God who's called us into his kingdom? So I'm looking forward to that. So as we close, we saw how Paul defended his ministry, and he provided proof of his pure motives as he served this church in Thessalonica. He made his defense. He aimed to please God. He wasn't a man pleaser. He was like a mother, gentle, tender, selfless. He was like a father, exhorting, encouraging, calling. And we need both. Dads, moms, we need, how are you going to try to do that? Love God, please God, have a mother motive, a father motive. Pastors, how are you going to do that? How are we going to think to do this? Well, the way we're going to do it is with a five-letter word called grace. We're going to lean into grace. And what we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a beautiful picture of apostolic, pastoral, sacrificial love. That's what this is. This is a picture of the right way to minister, sacrificially. Sacrificial love, apostolic, pastoral, right-sized, right-aligned love. And if we ask Paul right now, what would you say about what you were trying to do here? He would say, hey, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Who is the ultimate model of sacrificial love? It's the one who gave everything for his beloved bride.